this on? Yeah, there. Hey, good morning, everybody. I am Dave Burden. That's not like I am Iron Man. I'm Dave Burden. I was actually the pastor of this church when baseball church happened. So if you heard that, some of you don't know that we had about almost a year where we met on a baseball field during COVID because we didn't have a facility. So anyways, another story to identify with my fellow church members. Karaoke would be Bust a Move by Young MC. Half of you probably don't even know that song. Yeah, thank you. Last time I did karaoke was that song, and I was under the control of a group of men at my bachelor party, and I was wearing an adult diaper and a cape on stage at a bar and dancing in the district, if some of you can remember that downtown. So now you will hear nothing I say after that I've seeded your imagination with something as horrific as that. But we are, we're going to get into the word this morning. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been in that book this spring. Actually, need to go to the sermon I am preaching. Preached a couple weeks ago as well. We've been in this book this spring. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that he planted. They actually get two letters from him, so they're a special bunch of people. He had moved on from that church plant in Corinth to other works, but he's getting reports back from people in Corinth. I kind of equate the Corinthian church to like the church that grew up and went off to college when dad was no longer around. And as they're in college, they're increasingly living in ways that are contrary to the life that God has for his people. And Paul's concerned about them. He's worried about this church because they're increasingly becoming less distinguishable from the culture that they find themselves in. They're not set apart, which is what the Lord redeemed us for, was to be in this life set apart as a distinct countercultural representation of King Jesus and his kingdom and his ways. And Paul's saying, I can't really tell the difference between y'all and people who don't even believe any of this. And so that same distinction, that's what we're called to today. That's why this is such an important letter for us to study. Are we a people? Is our church here in Creve Hall, are we a church that is a distinct countercultural representation of King Jesus and his kingdom? So that's what we're going to get into this morning. He's beginning, kind of did a general overview there at the very beginning of kind of the main problem. But then he's starting to pick into some specific things. We're going to talk about sex this morning. So buckle your chin straps, right? We're going to get into sex and sexual ethics and all that sort of stuff. But Mane Fry is going to come and actually read for us this morning. Mane, thank you for reading this passage. This is 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. Here you go. Come on up. Yeah. Oh, here. And then I'll just, I'll sit for a second, maybe pray, just ask the Lord to meet us in this time, and then we'll get into it.
Sorry, I'm kind of short. Sexual immorality. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right, just take a second. You can reread it, you can pray, and then we'll jump in. Father God, we need you. I need you right now. Lord, would you open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us? Lord, I know you've had a lot for me this week as I've studied this and prepared. So speak, Lord Jesus. We need to hear from you, not from a mere man, Lord. And we all sit underneath your word, its authority, and we need it. So we love you. In your name, amen. All right, I wasn't necessarily planning to say this, but I am going to say it. I'm going to preach this sermon not to you, but I'm preaching it to myself. That's what the Lord's been doing to me all week as I studied. This passage, he was preaching to me. So I'm preaching it, yes, to you, but I'm preaching it to myself. And I preach it as a man who is a sexually broken man, who has a past that I would say I'm not proud of at all. But I also, it's not just a past. I have a present life and a struggle in my life. And I would tell you, if you don't have a struggle, then you're not awake. And we're going to get into it this morning and wake ourselves up to the battle that we're actually in and fight together, because that's what this whole family thing is about fighting these kind of fights together for ourselves to live into being that distinct community. So there's the warning label on the box, right? But here's what we're going to cover this morning. First thing is this, the problem with permission. When I was studying this down at the beach, I had my old NIV Bible because they keep remaking and retranslating the Bible. But the first verse there says, I have the right to do anything. In the old NIV, it says, everything is permissible to me. It's about permission and rights. So the first thing we're going to talk about is the problem with permission, okay? The second thing we're going to get into is the purpose, and really of sex, but the purpose beyond pleasure, that God has a purpose for this thing called sex that's beyond our pleasure. And then lastly, and I promise I'll get to this. If I'm not going to get to this, then I'm just going to preach long. I'm kidding. I'll get to it. The power of the right posture. Okay, there's a posturing that Paul does in here that's really, really important. So here we go. The problem with permission. So this first verse, I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything or everything's permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything you say, the food for stomach and stomach for food. God will destroy them both. What's going on? What is Paul talking about? He's quoting, right, the Corinthian church. He's apparently or supposedly talking about an argument or a line of reasoning that they're using, that Christians in Corinth are using, about the freedom that they have in Christ now. As a result of their view of God's grace and of the gospel, they're actually even using some of the things that Paul taught them while they were there, some of Paul's own words and arguments about salvation being by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. It's like, Christ has done everything, so I'm free now, right? They're using even the gospel to justify their own behavior. It's literally like when a kid asks you this question, say something like, hey, can I get some ice cream? And you say, yes, you can get some ice cream. And then you go up later and you find that the entire gallon of ice cream is eaten. And the kid says, well, you told me I could have some ice cream. It's like, I didn't say that, right? I said you could have some ice cream. I didn't say you could eat the entire gallon of ice cream. That was what was going on. They're using Paul's even own theology against him as an excuse to totally dismiss any need to to follow God's law or God's design for human life and for human relationships, right? And we could preach a whole sermon on the law, but yes, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, but that does not literally flush the law down the toilet, right? Calvin came up with these three categories, John Calvin, not Calvin and Hobbes, right? John Calvin, that there's a threefold use of the law. The law is a mirror, right? Because it shows you your sin and your need for grace and need for what Jesus did for you. But it also serves as a restraint, right? Kind of like a bridle and a guide, because it understands how sin works inside of us. One of my mentors says all the time, Jesus knows what sin has done to you, right? Not just the sin that you do, but how deep the depravity goes, how broken we are because of sin. So it's a mirror. It shows me my need for grace. It's a restraint, and it's a guide. It's a guide into righteousness. It guides us, the law guides us into what does it mean to live is the way that God designed us to live. So they're basically saying, hey, the law doesn't matter anymore. You know, God doesn't, whatever his views are, whatever the rules were, the rules are gone now. I'm free because I'm in Christ. And they're in their licentiousness, they're using their freedom to basically determine what's best for them. You can see it in the verse there. I have the right to do anything, right? Or everything is permissible for me. And Paul he's drilling down really hard, even in a very kind of, I mean, we certainly are in a culture where there's a breakdown of the family system, but the family system really, really mattered in this day and age. It'd be hard. It'd take a lot to explain how important the family system was, but even in that highly family system-driven culture, there was still a highly individualized view that the Corinthians still had of themselves in certain areas. There were these areas of their life, these kind of little clusters where they say, it's an I have or a for me focused life. That was the attitude that they had. And Christ, maybe what Christ wanted, wasn't really in the conversation. So they were guilty of putting their own individual needs over the needs of the community, over what was best, what was beneficial for the community, or over what the Lord thought, over their relationship with Christ. It was beneficial to them, but only to them, right? There was no consideration of the communal benefit. It's solely personal, right? So Paul, he's making this argument, and we're going to get into it more in the second point, that someone who lives from that vantage point, if that's the vantage point that you're living from, I have the right. Everything's permissible for me. That someone who lives from that vantage point isn't actually free, they're a slave. They're a slave to themselves, right? I have the right to do anything, but he says it here, I will not be mastered. But I will not be mastered by anything. Someone who lives from that vantage point isn't actually free. Your permission isn't freedom. It's actually the way that you're using your permission is exposing the fact that you're a slave. You're a slave to yourself. Your view of permissibility, your view of rights, and y'all, we are in a rights-drunk culture. You see how appropriate this is for us? Your view of permissibility, your view of rights isn't freedom, it's slavery. And if that's your mode of operation, then you aren't. I mean, he is confronting them, right? You aren't living in this new identity of belonging to Christ, right? Being one with him, being united with him, or belonging to one another, this new body, this new family. Yeah, you're alive in the Spirit. Yeah, you have the Holy Spirit. But like Galatians 5 says, you're not staying in step with the Holy Spirit. You're simply a slave to yourself. What Paul is saying to them right out the gate is this: freedom only used, or freedom mainly used for self-satisfaction, is not Christian freedom. It's non-Christian captivity to your sin and to yourself. And Jesus came to set you free from that. So before we move on, that's the problem with permission. Before we move on beyond that, I just want to, I'll take you into some of the way the Lord was applying this to me, okay? I want to talk about self-talk here, because he's quoting them, but he's quoting what they say to themselves. So this is a little application before we get to the end of the sermon, all right? if what determines for you and for me what we should or shouldn't do, how we see our rights and our permissions, begins with our self-talk, okay? Where you or I are giving ourselves permission about what we can or can't do, we call that, or I call that, an echo chamber, okay, right? I'm only hearing what I'm saying about this. When I'm the only one speaking to myself, or I'm only surrounding myself with people who are exactly like me saying the things that I say, then I'm always going to be prone to self-justification. That's one of the, just write that down. That statement, I have the right to do anything, is a self-justifying statement, right? I'm justifying what I'm doing. Anytime that's the normal cadence of your language, you should be worried. Because I'm not living in the justification of Christ. I'm justifying myself, and I'm saying, I have the right to do this. So when my language drips with justification, and Dave Burden's language drips with it, I'm going, whoa, 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 whoa. I've walked away from the gospel at that point. And once I start living in that self-justified world, I become, scripture says this elsewhere, I become self-deceived about my condition. I don't really understand what kind of danger I'm in and how bad it is. Because I'm actually, like Paul's saying here, I believe I'm free and I'm actually a slave. You see it? You see what he's arguing there? You think you're free. I have the right to do anything, but you're actually enslaved to your appetites. And yes, in this area of this letter, he's addressing sex and its place in the life of a believer, but this argument is not limited to sex. Paul talks about this plenty of other places and applies it to plenty of other areas of our lives. Because we all, if you're being honest with yourself this morning, we all have areas of our life where we abuse God's grace and the freedom that we have in the gospel for our own pleasure and our own comfort and our own prerogatives. Try preparing this sermon while you're on vacation at the beach. I mean, vacation's like, this is when I get to do whatever I want to do. I'm like, wait a second, what? Constant confrontation with the fact of, I mean, it's staggering, y'all. It's staggering how much I use my freedom and the grace of the Lord and the rights that I have to choose me and me first over everything. If you can't find where you're struggling with that, man, you must be like so blind. Ask your spouse. She or he will be able to help you infinitely. Ask a good friend who's not afraid to tell you the truth about what they see in your life. We all have these areas. No one gets out of this. And Paul's pattern, he does this all the time in his letters. He kind of picks on one area, sex in this example, right? And he's kind of drilling down on this. And you kind of, everybody's like, okay, yeah, I haven't slept with a prostitute. And you're kind of distancing yourself from the problem, right? Kind of getting further and further away. Those people over there. And then at the last moment, he lumps in something that you can't get away from. Paul always does this. Something that doesn't let you get off the hook or put everyone else solely on it. He did it just the chapter earlier, or just the passage earlier, where he lists a bunch of sins and he throws a bunch of things together. Colossians 3 says it like this: put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. So when he starts with sexual immorality, we kind of think that he's just saying like impurity, lust, and evil desires. Those are just like other ways to describe sexual immorality, which they're not. But you go with, you know, just the read of it, right? You're like, okay, okay. And then he says this, and greed, which is idolatry. So he's saying, hey, that sexual immorality problem and impurity and evil desires, which is the word epithemia, which is over desire for something good. It's a desire like my flood flooding creek in my backyard last night, right? It's supposed to stay inside the banks. There's a good place for this desire, but it's outside the banks. Evil desires, it's an over-desire for something good, and greed, right? So it can be everything from sex to full-blown materialism. That catches everyone in this room, y'all. It's all idolatry. He rakes it all underneath one umbrella, and he says this: all of that is breaking the first commandment. I've set something ahead of the Lord. It's the fruit of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. So the problem, here's the problem with permission. In my flesh, I will always abuse my freedom. Jesus knows that, okay? Second thing, let me check my time. The purpose beyond pleasure. Paul gets into what is the purpose beyond pleasure of sex. Yes, he's focusing here on sex. He's focusing on how it's being practiced. He brings up this idea or uses this line of argument that you're a member of the body of Christ. Should I take the member of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Don't you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, two will become one flesh. So we hear that. Again, I say we hear prostitution. Everybody's kind of like, okay. And some of you may not be in this position, right? But a lot of us would go, okay, I'm going to actually solicit a prostitute. I'm okay. But the word that he uses there for sexual immorality is the word porneia, which is the word that we extrapolate pornography from. And it's a word, it's a specific word, and he uses it in this specific context because it's a word that's much broader than just our kind of concealed or simple understanding of what prostitution is. It would have meant this: any sexual practice outside of a biblical sexual ethic, right? So everything from porn, right, to full-blown prostitution and trafficking and everything that fits underneath that umbrella. That's what he says sexual immorality is, right? Any sexual practice outside of a biblical sexual ethic, which in Corinth, it was really widespread. I mean, this was a wide open. It makes me laugh when super conservative people are worried about kind of the state of the world. I'm like, man, y'all should go back to Greco-Roman culture. It was wild, wild. I mean, this is restrained, y'all. I know, that sounds crazy. It was wide open, and it was especially wide open if you were a man. And Paul comes in, and he actually starts teaching something that was really kind of probably super confusing, this thing called a biblical sexual ethic, that the body, our bodies were not meant for sexual immorality, for this porneia, right? Which means that they're actually, if there's a sexual immorality, that means there is a sexual morality, right? There is something that we are called to do with our bodies, which he says at the very end, we're to honor God with these bodies that are not our own anymore. They were purchased by the blood of Jesus. This is not mine. This is his now, if I'm a Christian. We're to honor God with our bodies. So God does, Scripture teaches this, and I'm not going to go into all of it and or paint every possible illustration of what sexual immorality could be. God has a design and a purpose for sex. And yes, the Bible teaches this. It's between a man and a woman inside the commitment, or you could say the confinement, right? Indigo Girls have a song that says, this was in our wedding invitation, the closer, power of two, is that right, babe? Yeah, thank you. The closer I'm bound in love to you, the closer I am to free. Well, that sounds crazy, right? How is being bound to somebody free? The closer I'm bound to you, the closer I am to free. That's what it's saying here. Between a man and a woman inside, the commitment, the confinement, the containment, sex is so powerful, it's supposed to be only practiced in that covenant of marriage. It's like nuclear fission, which I'm not a scientist, my father was, right? But I know this much about that. When atoms collide, what happens? What? An explosion, right? And if done in a proper place, we actually power entire cities off of that. It's incredibly powerful, and it can be incredibly productive. And if it happens outside of a contained area, it can be what? So destructive. That's how powerful sex is. You got to handle it with caution. It's to happen inside of a commitment in a confined, contained covenant relationship. And it's one of the ways, it's not the only, but it's one of the ways that Scripture says God has actually given us to give us some window, some taste, some understanding of our union with Him. That's why Paul, in Ephesians, he's talking about this one flesh marriage that he mentions here in 1 Corinthians 6. He says this, "For this reason," he's quoting Genesis, "a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm not talking about sex. I'm talking about something so profoundly mysterious that this two leaving and two becoming one flesh, it isn't about the man and the woman. It's about Christ. It's about us and Him. And so Paul, the way the Corinthian church is treating sex, he's saying, whoa, 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 whoa. You're practicing nuclear fission here, y'all. You have a very, very, very low view of sex and the power of sex. You have a very, very, and it stemmed from a very, very, very low view of the body, right? They had this kind of mind-body dualism where it was like the only thing that mattered was the spirit and spiritual life. And so what you did with your body, they didn't even necessarily, a lot of them didn't believe in the bodily resurrection, okay? So it was just kind of like you're a spiritual being and your spirit is what matters to God. So it was a culture that was incredibly, because the body didn't matter, incredibly free with its sexuality and incredibly tight with its money. It was free with its sex and greedy with its money, which if you just think about that, it doesn't take any effort for me to be both of those. Does it? I love being free with my sex and tight with my money. I don't need any power, any resources outside of myself to live that way. And then along comes the first Christians, and they were tight with their sex and generous with their money. And the Greco-Roman world didn't know what to do with it because they were living a completely different ethic. We're going to be generous with our money. We're going to take care of people who we don't have to take care of. We're choosing to take care of with our money. And we're going to be really stingy with our sex. We're going to practice it inside the covenant of marriage. The Corinthian attitude was what? Food for the stomach, stomach for the food. God's going to destroy them both. What does it matter? Eat, drink, sleep, tomorrow you die. The Greco-Roman world basically said sex is just like a bodily need. It's just like an appetite. If I'm hungry, I need to eat. If I want to have sex, I have sex. Right? Food for the stomach, stomach for the food. The Lord's going to destroy them both. What's it matter? Because the Spirit's all that matters to God. And so what Paul is doing is saying, no, that's not true. The body was meant for the Lord, and this is this crazy thing, the Lord for the body. That's how important this is to him. Paul is elevating the actual importance of sex and what it was designed for and its purpose, which is more than just our pleasure or our appetites being satisfied. He's saying sex is just one area that you get to practice this thing called my body was meant for the Lord. I'm designed, let me just say it this way, and you know this if you have a good sex life. I'm designed to be in a committed relationship where someone or something else is the focus, not myself. That's true about sex and that's true about every other part of marriage, isn't it? If you're in a healthy marriage, you're not in this for you. You're in this for them. And that's what Jesus set us free to live like. My body is not my own. It's for the Lord. And Paul, he's defining, he's re-aiming, he's defining this appetite. Do you understand that what even your hunger for sex is really all about? What it's pointing towards? What's that drive all about? It's a place to practice your meaning. It's a place to practice your purpose, which is ultimately not even for this other person. It's that your body was meant for the Lord, to be committed to something more than you, to be really free, not mastered by yourself. Paul was putting a high value on the body, not just the spirit. Our entire selves, like Janie said, as embodied spirits when she opened us. We were designed for a specific relationship to the Lord. And he's saying to them, you are using your body in a way that is going so diametrically against its purpose. You were bought with a price. You're betrothed, body and soul. You're one in spirit with him. It would have been astounding to this culture. I was trying to even think about, I don't have a good illustration, how countercultural this would have been for him to be saying what he's saying to them about sex and about this relationship that they have with the Lord, this one in spirit. Because it was a culture that, it was a culture, and our culture is in some ways the same, that was entirely dependent on relationships for meaning, right? Nobody in this culture, there were no solo acts in this culture, right? Your whole life, all of your success, all of your livelihood was based on either who you were born to or who you belong to. Not what you made of yourself. And what Paul is saying here is, don't you understand? You were designed to get your meaning from a certain relationship. But that relationship isn't this loose sexual relationship that you're practicing or even this covenant of marriage thing. You belong to him. It's that big. Paul's actually, he's teasing out what Jesus prays for in John 17, his high priestly prayer. If you remember that prayer, it's kind of a clunky worded prayer. Sorry, Lord, it was perfectly worded. It's hard for me to read, right? I pray for their union, and I want them to be one. It's you and I are one, Father. I and them and you and me, and I, it's all about union, right? I want this. And Paul's saying, don't you see that because you have the Holy Spirit now, you actually are united to Christ in spirit. The union has already begun. The engagement season has started. If you're in Christ, he put a ring on it, right? You're awaiting your bodily resurrection and all that that entails, but you're already betrothed. And we know this. If you acted like a single person while you're engaged, what does that do? Come on. I mean, it destroys the relationship, right? It would be absurd to act like you're single when you're engaged. That's why Paul goes all the way back to creation in this one flesh, where he's talking about not just physical union, one flesh, right? Where he talks about the prostitute there, and he says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The two will become one flesh. Right? What is he talking about? When two become one flesh, it's not just a physical act, it's a spiritual act. It's an emotional act. It's a communal act. It's a social act. It's an economic act. It's all of it. And Paul's saying that is the kind of union that you were designed for, that you were made for. In marriage, in sex, and with Christ, with the Lord. It needs to be seen that way. It needs to be compared to that. You're members of him. I'm going to have to leave this. Jeremy's going to get to preach on this here in a few weeks, maybe next week, on singlehood. It's why he kind of goes on in chapter 7 to actually talk about the sacredness of singlehood, which would have been absurd to this culture. Because everything was about who you were married to or who you were born to, right? And Jesus and Paul both come along and actually make singlehood sacred, because marriage between a man and a woman isn't the pinnacle. The most significant union isn't between man and woman, it's between us and the Lord. So he says, hey, if you're married, great. Here's how you practice sex within marriage. But if you're single, stay single. He literally says, you're going to face many troubles if you get married, and I'm trying to spare you of that. I mean, come on. He's saying this, sex, as beautiful and as sacred as it is, it's not so important that it's to be had at all costs. It's beautiful, it's sacred, it's to be practiced this way, but it's not that important that it should be had at all costs. Certainly not in the way you're practicing it. All right, last thing. Here we go. You're going to have to like think through some of these later on your own, so I'm going to just hit them quick. The power of a right posture. So what does Paul say? Like, how do we step into this? I've been set free, but I know I'm going to use my freedoms to abuse things because sin has got that grip on me still, but I'm free in Christ and I have the Holy Spirit. How do I step into God's grace, not abuse my rights, not abuse my freedoms, live in my purpose as somebody who's to be united to him? How do we do that? Three things. Fleedom, okay? Not freedom, fleedom. F-L-E-E-D-O-M. Fleedom, temple mindset, and then resurrection power. All right, here we go, real quickly. Paul's command there, what does he say? Flee from sexual immorality. Like, when's the last time you ran away from something? I mean like this, like literally like... Run! Oh my gosh. All right. Like you flee. You flee because something's chasing you, right? Like we've been talking about this, like it's all your choice. Why would I? Jeez. Note to self, start working out more. Wow. That might have been a mistake. I mean, think zombie movies. Like, sexual immorality, yes, we can choose it, but sin and Satan are not neutral. Like, you are being chased. And zombies don't quit, do they? Right? Like, zombie movies, you get like a little bit of reprieve, and then, you know, they're like back after you. So sexual immorality, it's chasing you. I've never been more convinced of this. Just studying my own life, raising a family with, teenagers and young adults, woo, is chasing you. And he says there, the sin a person commits, all other sins are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually, man, I'm really breathing hard. Sins against their own body. What's that mean? It means a lot of things, but it at least means this. You're sinning against yourself. You see, you hear that? The thing that you think that you're getting, that you think is good, it's actually hurting you. You're sinning against you. You think this is for your pleasure. You're wounding yourself. You're hurting yourself. It's not giving you the individual benefit you believe it is. So I would just encourage you, learn how to run. Don't be careful. So many people say that to people. Oh, but you just need to be careful with that stuff. Jesus never tells you to be careful with anything. He says, stop it. Stop. Run. Run. You remember that movie Minority Report? Precog? Yeah. She looks at him, she goes, run! Run. Because the flesh has an agenda. Satan has an agenda, and the agenda is to deceive you. Satan's agenda is to steal, kill, and destroy, and deceive. Right? And he deceives us primarily in that first argument. I'm really free. Well, real freedom, biblical real freedom, go read Philippians 2, is not to choose what you want. It's to choose against what you want. I'm actually free to choose against myself for the good of someone else. That's real freedom. It takes no freedom, no power to choose what I want. It takes real power, real resources to choose against me. So the first one, freedom, flee. Second thing, temple mindset. Oh, I don't have time to say this. You don't just run away, run towards something. Okay? It's an astounding thing. We could talk all temple theology here. But the fact that Paul's saying you are the temple of the living God is basically saying you have access now to the presence of God that for a first century Jew would have been almost unfathomable. And even to a Greco-Roman person where, whether it's Apollo or Athena or whatever, like if you go into the temple, you have to act a certain way and you have to get yourself right to go into that place. And remember, Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you're already washed, you're already sanctified, you're already justified in the name of the Lord. So when you run into that, flee sexual immorality, don't just run away from that, run into something. Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are what? Safe. So Paul, bringing them to this temple mindset, he's basically saying, you have somewhere to run. Where God, who's like the spiritual sin bouncer, right? Standing there going like, no, you don't get to get in. He's in, yeah, come on, you're in here. We have actual real protection and real power when we run into that temple. That's all I can say about that because, no, it isn't all I can say about that. You can't go into the temple without having to work out the gospel. You are washed, you are justified, you are sanctified, which basically means this. I have to remember that all of my past, my sexual past, my brokenness, that doesn't disqualify me from getting in there. Because Jesus said I can come in because he paid for that. And anything I do when I leave this place, he's paid for that as well. So to enter the temple, you have to work out the gospel. And that's what you need to do. That's what I need to do. It deals with my shame. It deals with my pride. It deals with me like being sheep dipped in his love. You guys don't even know what sheep dipped is. Another sermon, right? Last thing. Freedom, temple mindset, and then this. He talks about a power here. It says this, verse 14, by his power, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And he will raise us also. And this is all I'll say about that. We think of that, and it is a future promise to raise our bodies from the dead. But it's not just a future reality. There's a present reality that power, that resurrection power, when I run into the presence of the Lord, I can actually experience that right now. Not entirely, but there is a power that is available to us. Because the death of a Christian, it is, yes, your body will die one day, but the death of a Christian is not a one-time event. We die daily. To live like we're talking about right now, it's a daily death. I daily have to wake up and say, I'm not going to use my freedom for myself. And I need power for that. And Jesus knows that. He knows you can't live the Christian life. The game's up. If you're still sitting in here thinking you can do this, he doesn't want you to think that way. He knows you can't live the Christian life. Only he can. Only Jesus could live the Christian life. That's why he had to put himself inside of us, so that we could participate in that divine nature. So he's saying, come on, tap into this resurrection power. Come into my presence. Remain in me. Because apart from me, you, I won't do Scotty from Star Trek because that would really date me. You don't have the power, right? you don't. You don't have the power. All right, let me pray for us. Janie? Jesus. Oh, man. Father, we just, as we conclude your time in your word, but as we prepare to just kind of worship our way out of here. Father, I pray, Lord, for some of us, we need to confess sin. Some of us are hiding right now, and we have areas of our lives that nobody knows about. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us, by your grace and the real freedom that we have in you, to be honest, that we would come out of hiding, Father, and we'd realize that your grace is sufficient and that you have covered all our past, present, and future sins, that you bought us with a price and you gladly paid it because you loved us. And so, Father, would you comfort us where we need to be comforted? Remind us of the gospel. but would you set us free to be a church and a community who in all areas of our lives, sex and everything else, would live a countercultural demonstration of those who are not our own, but we belong to you. In your name.